and we're all supposed to take it and pray through it. So thank you for your understanding. I'm going to do a review of James to catch everybody up. It's nice to see everybody this morning. Some of the faces I haven't seen in a while, and my heart is just full of joy. It's nice to have visitors, but it's also nice to see people that haven't been in a while or have missed a few Sundays to see them come back in. So greetings to everybody. Thank you for being here this morning. The review, we've been in the book of James. And then chapter 1, I'm just going to hit some of the high points. And James chapter 1 starts off and says, "Count it all joy when you are encompassed in various trials." He is writing to his fellow brothers and sisters, writing to a Jew, mainly prominently Jewish audience, and they are undergoing persecution. This is chronologically, this is about the time Stephen has just been martyred. There's persecution coming against the church in Jerusalem, and they are being driven away from their homes. Some of them put in prison. Some of them are being persecuted and killed. This is the time when Saul, that we know as Apostle Paul, Saul is busy and persecuting the church. This is all what's going on at the time when James begins to write. And he's writing to them. He says, "Count it all joy when you're encompassed in various trials." He goes on to say, it is the proofing, and I realize proper grammar would be the proving, but when you change that to the proofing, what I want you to think about is it's, we prove things all the time, but the proofing, it's like you're being pierced, and they would take a coin and they would dig into the coin to see is what's on the inside truly what's being represented on the outside. Okay, that they would have fake money or counterfeit money, and that was the way of proofing it. The weight of it, the material it was made out of, they would proof the coins. And in the same way, it is the proofing of our faith. The temptations of the trials that they are going through is the piercing. It is that which challenges you, and you present yourself as being a man or a woman of God and in faith in Christ. And anybody ever been pierced before and find out that what comes out of your mouth isn't exactly what you've been portraying it to be? And there's all those challenges, and that's exactly what he's talking about is this is the proofing of your faith. When you are encompassed in various trials, it is the proofing of your faith, the proving of your faith. He wants them to endure in it because the process renders patience. And in verse 4, it says, "Let patience have its perfective work." And I underline that and to highlight the imperative verb. In the Greek, the imperative verb, it is a commandment. It isn't, you know, if you feel like it, let patience have its perfect work. It's a commandment. And if you believe that the Bible is Holy Spirit inspired, every word of it, and it's God speaking to us, then this is a commandment that you let patience have its perfective work in you. It isn't, you know, and we hear it all the time, well, don't pray for patience because you'll have to go through it if you do. Guess what? God wants his perfective work to take place in you, and it doesn't matter if you ask for it or not, it's coming. So you might as well just receive it, you might as well roll with it, and let patience have its work in you. Scripture goes on to say, if you lack wisdom, ask from God. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or the proofing." And he's talking about enduring. I'm going to get a little further into this and give the synopsis of chapter 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted from God to do evil." I guess this would be a good place. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or that proofing." And he says, "And let no one say he is tempted from God to do evil." And that word evil means to respond in an injurious way, where it's causing injure or tearing down of someone else. And when you look at it, it's the endure, it's the fight or flight. Endure. Don't flee from it. Endure under it. It is for your good. It is to render patience in you. It is God's perfective work in you. Remain under those trials. Remain under those temptations that are going on in your life right now. Everything that's coming at you, endure under it. Stay there. Don't flee from it. And then it also says, and don't say that God is tempting you to smack that person that's accusing you or coming at you. Don't say it's okay. And I don't necessarily mean physically, but how many times when somebody's accusing us, we flip it. We'll flip it around and we'll tear down their character and their nature. We will tear at who they are and begin to tear them down. If I, in my own efforts, am working to elevate myself, at a certain point, my own efforts are going to fail. And at that point, the temptation is, if I'm still not feeling like I'm equal with you, if I'm feeling less than, then, and I can't get myself up to that level, I'll just tear you down. I'll tear down who you are. I'll tear down your argument. I'll tear down your personality. I will come at you so that I don't feel less than. That's what he's talking about. Endure under it and don't tear the other person down. He says, we are tempted by our own lust. That word lust, is epithumia. And it isn't lust and you see something at the store and all of a sudden you think about it as you're walking through the store. You know, the stores, they're just displayed. They get you. And they get you on the way out so that you don't think about it. They want that impulse buy. But they set you up when you're walking through the door, they got the deals, and I'm thinking of Walmart, not to pick on them, but I just, in my mind, it's like you walk in and they got the, on the right hand side there in Red Bluff, it's got all the deals of the day. It's like they're lined up there. They're baiting you. And you may not pick it up right then, but you'll be thinking about what you saw on the way in the door as you go through the store. And it then gets you emotionally invested in it. You'll go all the way back up to the front of the store and pick that up. Or actually, they're so smart that they baited you on the way in, and they got another display in the middle of the store. And you're going to see that. And by that time, you've already thought about those potato chips or all that stuff, and you're picking it up on your way by in the middle of the store. And then on the way out, that's not the lust that it's talking about. Those are the lusts that you're putting thoughts and things into. Okay, you walk into the store, you pass it by, no, I don't need that, I'm going here for this. And as you're walking through the store, you're thinking about those things that you passed. And you have thoughts, you have emotions, you have all this stuff. And then all of a sudden you develop this will, and there's the display. And you pick it up. Epithumia would be the lust that they know you want on the way out the door. This is, you have everything, you're ready to go, and you're standing there waiting for the person in front of you, and the checker's going, beep, beep. And they're taking their time, and as you're standing there, it's like, oh, that looks good, and you grab it without any thought, any emotion, anything else, you're just grabbing it. Because you're already in the buying mood by that time. That's kind of the lust that it's talking about here. The ones that you're not putting any thought, any emotion into, there's no developing of the will, there's no thought process to desiring it. It is the lust that you don't give any thought to. It is that fight or flight thing that you go through. Somebody's attacking you, and there are some people that just have a natural response to flee. They feel the pressure of it, and they're gone. Okay? That's epithumia. There's no thought that goes to it. It may be because they were wounded in their childhood. Whatever it may be, people either have a fight or a flight, impulse to it. Okay? Some people, you back them in a corner, and as soon as they feel threatened, they're swinging. So you can see it in dogs. You can see it in all kinds of things. It is just this response without giving any thought to it. That's epithumia. And it says that we are tempted by our own lust. It is those subconscious things without giving any thought or feeling to it. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, which brings forth death. When the word that is spoken to me, the accusation or the deception is spoken to me, my lust, when it grabs a hold of that and I respond to it, I'm in sin. That's where the sin is happening, because I'm not giving any thought to it. And my lust, what's going on inside of me, is embracing that deception. And from that, there's the conceive or the conception that happens. When my lust lays hold of that word, that's when it bursts in. That's when sin begins to happen. And sin brings forth death. Scripture goes on and says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And probably every man in this place right now could go, okay, we can be done now. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Meekness says, in meekness, and this word has really been on my heart. The word meekness means it's a disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore, without disputing or resisting, we submit to him and his commandments. It is that place. Last week we were talking about judgments. The last few weeks it's come up. And when we have a judgment in our heart, when the Lord reveals to you, you're sitting in a service, you're reading your Bible, whatever it is, and the Lord reveals to you, you've got judgment in your heart against that person. In meekness is when you receive what he's saying to you, you see what you're supposed to be doing in Scripture, and you submit to what God's saying in forgiving the person. But how many times do we respond when we're confronted with that I have judgment in my heart, and we want to sit here and dispute with God or argue with God why my judgment is right? But I am right. They did do this to me. And you're right. Maybe they did, but it still didn't give you the authority to judge the person. It's not about your judgment being right or wrong. It's about you not having the authority to judge the other person. Meekness is just receiving it. When God confronts you with something and says, listen, here's some of the junk that's in your heart right now. Here's some of the deception you've been receiving, things that you've been believing. Here's when those things are going on and you don't dispute or resist the Spirit of God in you, but you submit to what God's telling you to do and you walk in that. That's meekness. You don't have to convince yourself. You don't have to go through there. Anybody ever wrestle with God? I don't know how many times I've wrestled with God. I've wrestled with Him so much now that I would like to say that I've got a little bit of meekness and I don't have to go through that every single time that God tells me something. But that's come through a lot of wrestling. That's come through a whole lot of stuff. And that's, it says, in meekness, embrace the implanted word, being able to save your soul. God's not confronting you on things to make you feel bad. God's confronting you on things because those are the things that keep your soul in bondage. And He desires to bring your soul into freedom. He desires, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And if we'll allow Him to have those things that are going on in us, and we will respond in meekness and receive what He's saying to us, there's the saving of my soul. It sets me free. Scripture goes on to say, become doers of the word. Embrace the word and become doers of the word. That word doers, in chapter 1, this is the scripture that really impacted me the most. And it is that, embrace the word of truth that's spoken to you. And study it and look into it and embrace it so deeply that you lose sight of who you are and you become the expression of that. And the example we used is like Johnny Depp, who else did he use? Heath Ledger. Some of these actors that we look at them, and in their own little personal time, how many times we look at actors, and they're weird. Way offset, they're weird. Okay? We look at them as weird, but they have the ability, the reason that they're weird is they have the ability to look into a script that is written before them and absolutely lose who they are and be absorbed with what's in front of them and actually become the expression of that character that's in that writing. It's an incredible ability. It's artistic. It's absolutely amazing. The problem is they look into that. God wants us to look into His Word that deeply. That's what He wants us to do, is to look into His Word so deeply and receive it that we lose sight of who we are and become the expression of who He is. That's the heart of the Scripture. That's what He wants us to do. It's not about us anymore. It's all about Him. And that's the doing. It isn't doing the good things. It is becoming the expression of who He is. Just to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. Chapter 2 starts off and says, do not have partiality. Do not discriminate. When we discriminate, we dishonor the ones that we judge as less than. If I discriminate against you, and James goes into an example of the man that walks in splendid clothing and the gold on his fingers and everything. And if you give him the high seat and to the poor, you say, here, set at my feet, and you're dishonoring him, that's the discrimination. And it goes on a whole lot more. The rich and poor is just one example of it. How many ways have we discriminated by color of skin and all of these different things? And what Jesus did was level the playing field. In Him, there isn't one greater than another. In Him, we are brothers and sisters. In Him, we are free from all of that. And He's saying, if you have partiality, it says when you discriminate, sorry, I got ahead of myself. When we discriminate, we're dishonoring the ones that we judge as less than. And to dishonor means to cause them to suffer shame. If Jesus came to set us free from the shame, then who are we to be putting shame on someone else? And this is one of the hardest things for Christians to get a hold of is, how do you share the gospel? How do you speak truth to someone without bringing shame on them? Shame is different than conviction. Okay? But when we say things and we put people in their place and we bring shame on them in order so that we feel better, that's the discrimination. That's what it's talking about. So to dishonor means to cause them to suffer shame. The royal law, James goes on and talks about the royal law. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It says, if you have partiality, you work sin, and the law exposes you as a transgressor. as soon as you have any discrimination or you are being partial in any way, whether that be based on education, whether that be on the way someone's dressed, whether that be on skin color, whether that be on rich or poor, whatever it is, we are not supposed to be discriminating. And it says if you have partiality, if you are discriminating, you work sin. And the law, the royal law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it exposes you as a transgressor. He goes on to say, but to speak and do as about to be judged through a law of freedom. Now, in context, remember, there are people that are coming at them and persecuting them because of their faith. And their natural response is fight or flight. That's what he deals with in the first chapter. Don't flee from it. Don't injure them. Don't tear them down. But look into, in the first chapter, it says, look into the perfect law of liberty. And now he brings the law of liberty or the law of freedom back up again. He said, speak and do is about to be judged through a law of freedom. Don't have partiality. Look into the law of freedom. And remember that you're about to be judged through that. The law of freedom is, I have been freed from the obligation of punishment. Every one of us has been exposed as a transgressor because in and of ourselves, none of us can fulfill the royal law. None of us can fulfill the law of God. That's why we needed a Savior. If any man was capable of doing that, we wouldn't need a Savior. We would just need to measure up to that person that could do it. But no man has been able to fulfill the law other than Jesus Christ himself. No man has ever been able to fulfill the law. Therefore, we needed a Savior. And this is the law of freedom, is we are free from the obligation of the punishment. If we are transgressors of the law, then we deserve and we are bound to the obligation of punishment, which was death. And we are freed from that because Christ took our death. He died for us. And in that, we've received mercy. The mercy was God's. He had compassion on us. The Father had compassion on us. And he made a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief to us. He had compassion on us in our condition of sin and death. And he sent Christ to pay our death for us so that we would be free from that. He made it a real, a very real, and very tangible, very observable endeavor to free us from our death. So when we're being accused, when people are coming at you, when your boss is coming at you, when you are innocent and people are coming at you and persecuting you because of your faith, he's saying, look into the law of freedom. Continue to look into the mercy that's been given to you. Why? So that you don't judge them or hinder them. Don't judge them. Because as soon as you start punishing or go back at them, you're looking to bring the punishment that you didn't receive from God. You're trying to punish them. And he's saying, look into the law of freedom. Look into the mercy of God. Remember that you've been forgiven and become the expression of that to them. Sounds good, doesn't it? Not so easy. But this is what he's writing to. This is why he's reminding them. Some of them may be doing this. Some of them are not. It doesn't matter. He's looking for the body of Christ to mature. He's reminding all of them, listen, I know you're being persecuted. I know you are. Don't flee from it. Don't fight it. Look into the law of freedom. Remember what Christ has done for you. Look into it so deeply that you become an expression of that mercy. Because that mercy will not be observed by fallen man, the ones that are accusing you. It won't be observed any other way until you become the expression of that mercy. What is the profit? What's the gain to have faith and not have works? The works being an expression of it. What is the profit or gain to have faith? What is it to say that you have faith in the mercy of God, yet not be the expression of it? What good is it? Your faith is dead. Your faith in the mercy of God has nothing life-giving to someone else. Has nothing. And therefore, it has nothing to give you. The life is found when you will let it become the expression outwardly to those that are around you. Faith is abiding under the things supposed or imagined as real. So my faith, I'm abiding under that mercy in this example in James. My faith, I'm believing and I abide under the things that are supposed and imagined as real. Come on. And my faith becomes the proof of what is not being observed by the bodily eye. You can tell somebody about the mercy of God, okay? But it is not being observed by them until you are being merciful to them. You can talk about it all you want. But if you're talking about the mercy of God, well, you're beating the brakes off of somebody. God's merciful, I'm not. How are they supposed to believe in what you're telling them about the mercy of God if you will not be the expression of it? James 2:20 says, but are you willing to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? The verse right before this, he says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? See, we say that God is one, and we did it that day when we were studying this. It's like, okay, how many of us believe that God is one? And a bunch of people raised their hand. Yeah, we believe that God is one, but not one person shuddered in here. The demons believe that God is one, and there is a response to their belief or their faith that God is one. There is a response that causes them to shudder. And James is saying, you know what, the demons believe that God is one and they shudder. Obviously, we don't. I've said it several times and nobody shuddered. But then he throws this out there and he says, but are you willing to know that faith apart from works is dead? If you say you have faith in the mercy of God and you will not be merciful to those people around you, your faith in mercy is dead. It has nothing life-giving in it and it brings no life to you. Are we willing to believe that? I mean, we could stop right there and think on that the rest of the day. Are we willing to know? Are we willing to receive? Are we willing to be completely persuaded that faith without an expression of it is dead? Apostle Paul, it goes on talking about Abraham being justified by his work. Apostle Paul is talking in Romans. He's talking about being justified by faith. Okay, he's talking about being justified before God. James is talking about being justified before man, meaning that by my works, my justification is made observable to man. My works manifest my faith and show that I have seen or heard or experienced God. I represent Him. You represent Him in the lives of the people that are around you. And if you want them to believe that God is merciful, you have to be merciful. If you want them to believe that God is love, then you need to love. Because you are the expression of His character and nature here on earth in Christ Jesus. And are we willing to know that faith without an expression of it is dead? James 3. He starts off and says, my brothers, do not be many teachers, knowing that we will receive greater judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, this one is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the mouths of the horses for them to obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships also being so great and being driven by violent winds, they are directed by a very small rudder, where the impulse of the one steering purposes. So also the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how little a fire kindles how large a forest. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. So the tongue is set among our members, spotting all the body and inflaming the course of nature and being inflamed by hell. Let's break it down a little bit. He starts off and says, my brothers, be not many teachers, knowing that we will receive the greater judgment. Remember, James is Jewish. Okay? So there is a reason why he's using the words that he is. And that's part of when I study and I'll look at it. When you look at the Greek, there are some of these words that are only used once or twice in Scripture. And my question always is, okay, then why did he use that word? If there's 5 words that are translated teacher, then I always want to know, then why did he use that specific Greek word? What's the difference between that Greek word translated teacher and this Greek word translated teacher? Am I expressing that right? Is everybody following me? Why did he use that specific word? So I go at it wondering, especially on those words, I'll click on words and just see how many times they were used in Scripture. If there's a very slight number of words that are used in there, it's like, I want to know why. Why did he use that specific word here? Remember that James is Jewish. And he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. the words he uses and even his writing style is from a Hebraic perspective. He's looking at things. This is why he talks about the law of liberty. He's not just using grace or the word mercy. He's talking about things that they understand in their culture, in their mindset. The word he uses and even his writing style is from a Hebraic perspective. Teachers, in the King James, most of the time, I think the majority of the times, it is translated in the King James as master. Okay? It means teacher. It is the Greek word. I'm trying to remember the pronunciation here. I put those other little things for my help as we go along. Didaskalos is the Greek word. I thought about rabbi. That was the first thing. It's like from a Jewish perspective, and I know rabbi means teacher. Like, okay, was he thinking about rabbi? Why did he use this? Why did all of a sudden he go from everything we've learned in 1 and 2 and start off in what we see as chapter 3? Remember, chapter and verse weren't there. He's writing a letter that has a flow to it, and sometimes the chapter and verse gets us off track. He's not starting a new thought. It's a continuation of what he was saying before. My brothers, do not be many teachers. And the whole thing up until this point, James is trying to bring everything to equitable footing. Remember, don't have partiality. Don't get the status thing going. Don't look at one person as less than another person greater than. In Christ, we are all equal. That's a common theme that he's talking about through all of the scriptures so far. And then he says, my brothers, do not be many teachers. So look at the word rabbi. And in the Greek, it is rabbi. That was pretty good. Don't ask me to say that again. It's rabbi. And this is what I found. John 1:38 uses both of these words. It says, but having seen them following, Jesus said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, rabbi, which being translated is called teacher. Where do you stay? It is the same meaning. It is a different word because the word rabbi, when they would say that word, okay, when they would call someone that, it was a term of honor. They were lifting them up by using that word. Just to say the word teacher didn't do it, but the rabbis were teachers. They called them rabbi instead of teacher because it was a word of honor in their culture, and they were honoring them. Remember, that's the opposite of dishonor. They weren't bringing shame on them. They were lifting them up, okay? He's saying, my brother, do not be many teachers. Don't lift yourself up. As soon as we take the position to teach someone, we've taken an upper position. I know something you don't. Let me teach you. Okay? That can be done in love, or that can be done very condescending. But that's what we're doing. Okay? That's what he's warning them to do. Don't assume that position of teacher. Don't assume that position of honor. Don't elevate yourself above other people, knowing that we will receive greater judgment. Another verse that to confirm that thought in John that we just had is John 20. Jesus said to her, Mary, and turning around, she said to him, Rabboni, that is to say teacher. It's the same thing. And what it is it is talking. I think James brings this thought in verse 1 into it, saying, again, he starts on, it's like he's starting again with the same pattern. Don't elevate yourself. Don't take a position that you're a teacher. Don't elevate yourself in this, because those who elevate themselves in trying to teach others, you will receive the greater judgment, the greater punishment. Okay? Obviously, we need teachers. Okay? But God is warning about don't assume that spot. Be careful. Don't just assume that spot of teacher. Don't assume that you know and it's your responsibility to teach everyone else. And that's why I believe that it's one of the reasons why God wanted this service. Just let it be today. Because every time we open up in front of other people and we speak, there is a responsibility in the words that we're bringing. I would say 99.9% of the time that people are talking in the service, it is a comment. It is in line with what's going on. People are in the Spirit. It's speaking to them and they're commenting on it. But it has happened where people will take that microphone or take that place and begin to try to correct. We've had it happen before, which puts me in a position where now, okay, Lord, how do I bring correction to this without tearing that person down? Okay? The flesh rises up. And if we're going to assume the responsibility to teach or make a comment in a congregation or in a public setting like that, then we also have the responsibility to make sure that we're in the Spirit and what we're sharing is not in the flesh but in the Spirit, and that we're adding to build up the body and not beginning to tear someone down. Because James has already warned about that. Don't be tearing everybody down. So it says, my brothers, do not be many teachers, knowing that we will receive greater judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, this one is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. We all stumble in many ways. King James says, for in many things we offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. The interlinear in that part for we offend says, for much we are tripping all. Okay, I think the King James probably has a clearer definition here if you will define what that offend means. For in many things we offend all. In many things we are tripping all. In word not is tripping. This one is a mature man. This one is a perfect man. So he's reminding them, don't be many teachers. For in many ways, see, did I put this? In many ways we are causing all to stumble or trip. If any man is not stumbling or causing others to trip, this man is mature, able also to bridle the whole body. It's talking about the words that we're speaking and realize that there's a responsibility that when you open your mouth and you share something, especially in a teaching environment, you can cause everybody else in the place to trip. You're tripping people up. And in that will be the greater judgment. It's not that we don't all have something to share, but in that we all have the responsibility of knowing when I open my mouth, I need to make sure that this is in Christ, that I'm not condemning anybody, that I'm not tearing down or attacking somebody in it. I need to make sure that I'm not going to be tripping somebody up. I need to be able to recognize, and that's the cool thing about a congregation. We come together every Sunday. We've grown together. I can't walk into another church somewhere and just assume that I can teach the same things that I've been teaching here. It's not going to make sense. They may not be in a place where they're ready for it. That's not to degrade them or make them less than. That just means God hasn't grown them to that place to receive this word. I have a responsibility. I've got to know. I've got to pray about it. I've got to know that when I walk in somewhere and teach, I have a responsibility not to trip them up. I have a responsibility that I have to take serious because I will receive the greater judgment. I will be held accountable for those things. I will be held accountable that if I speak things that cause you to trip up, if I'm in the flesh in those things and I bring condemnation, Scripture says there's no condemnation in Christ. If I'm bringing condemnation, if I'm beginning to point fingers and look down on people, if I'm beginning to point out things but not offering you mercy or making an endeavor to bring relief to your soul, if all I'm going to do is point out the fault and not tell you how, if I point out the fact that you have judgment in your heart in the middle of a conversation, but I'm not willing to pray and teach you how to truly forgive in prayer and get Jesus into that, all I've done is bring condemnation. I've exposed the problem. I keep pointing at you, and I'm sorry. It's just target.
But I'm a big trouble.
Yeah. But this is the danger of it. We all have a responsibility. If you're going to point out something, if you see somebody that is not, that they claim to be a Christian and they're not being an expression of their faith, if you're going to point that out, you better be willing to walk it through with them. You better be willing to be the expression of that mercy. Don't be pointing out the fault without giving them a way of walking it out and getting Christ in the middle of it in order to set them free. Everybody's been in bondage. All of us have had our struggles. Some of us do. Some of us are learning. I mean, I can't tell you that I'm completely free. There's no way. But I know where my heart's at is to continue to try to do that. I'm trying to have that meekness and not dispute and resist God and receive what He's telling me. When He confronts me with something, I know. If He says, you've got judgment against that person, I know it's not okay and I need to forgive that person in prayer right then. I need to get this dealt with. And if He tells me now you need to go talk to that person, then I have a responsibility to go do that then. I can't just sit back and go, oh, you know, God, you can take care of that. I have a responsibility when He's confronting me on an issue, I have a responsibility to walk it out. He goes on and says, behold, we put bits in the mouths of the horses for them to obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships also, being so great and being driven by violent winds, they are directed by a very small rudder where the impulse of the one steering purposes. Now, I have looked at this scripture. I mean, I would say the majority of us are probably very familiar with the scripture. And I get the whole thing of kind of that thing that jumps out at you and understanding that the bit is a very small thing compared to the size of the horse. And notice that a very small bit turns about this great animal. I get that comparison, okay? I understand that the rudder, and that's the amazing thing to me, you look at these big, huge ships. Anybody that's ever seen a ship that is, what do they call that when they're working on it and they've got it up on the, out of the water? Dry dock. You pull a ship up out of the dry dock. It is amazing how small that rudder is compared to the size of that ship. Absolutely phenomenal to me. I understand that part of it. But the Lord had me focus on something else this week. And it was the word in chapter 3. It says, we put bits in the mouths of the horses. Now, backtrack real quick. That word behold is one of those imperative verbs. It's one of those commandments. It's saying, behold, with an exclamation point. Look at this. Behold this. Get this in your mind. Pay attention to this. Study this. Look deeply into this because there's something we need to get. Behold, we put bits in the mouths of the horses. And this word put is balo. And it is a primary verb. It means to throw. It means to arise, cast, or cast out. To send, strike, throw down, or thrust. It denotes a deliberate hurl. Okay? There's something very deliberate about it. And I'm not one to be around horses a whole lot or anything else. I mean, I've been around them a little bit. Bill, he's around horses all the time. And can probably confirm some of the things I'm talking about. When you walk up to a horse, let's say an average horse, there may be some that are very gentle. But when you walk up and you have that bridle and that bit, it's not like they open their mouth and say, oh, yeah, I've been waiting for that all day long. They don't do that, do they, Bill? I've been around your horses, and I know they don't do that. They got a little spunk to them. You walk up to a horse and you've got that bit, they know what it's all about. And when you take that bit and put it into the horse's mouth, you're waiting for the right time and you're talking to it. You may have a hold of its head. You may be sitting there talking. When it opens its mouth just right, you shove that thing in its mouth. And then it starts doing this thing. And they're used to it. They're comfortable with it. They just kind of settle down. You put the bridle on them and finish and go on. That's what it's talking about. Behold, we thrust bits into the mouths of horses. The next part that jumped out at me, and then we'll put this together. It says, we're the impulse of the one steering. Behold, again, imperative verb, behold, the ships also. Think of it in your mind. Those ships being so great and being driven by violent winds, they are directed by a very small rudder. It absolutely amazes me that the wind can be blowing that hard. The sail is that big on some of those old sailing ships, and they can still direct where that ship's going. Absolutely amazes me. I don't want to be on one. I have no desire. I don't even want to go out in the bay. I want nothing to do with being on one of those ships. It's like, nah. To me, the ocean is, it's like the greatest expression that's observable of the power of God, and it's okay. I fear God, and I'm good with it. I don't need to go out there. I don't want to throw up all over the place. I know that even on the biggest ship, as soon as you step outside that bay, you are a speck. You're a speck. And you've seen it. They can't even find that big airliner that went down. They can't find the debris. The ships that go down, you ain't finding that stuff. That stuff's floating around. It is a speck. Okay, so I'm good with it. Behold the ships being so great and being driven about by violent winds. They are directed by a very small rudder where the impulse of the one steering purposes, where the impulse of the helmsman may be intending. And that word impulse is horme. It is a violent motion. It is an impulse. It's a hostile movement. It is assault. I'm trying to remember what I did on my notes here. That word is used 2 times in Scripture, in this verse and in Acts 14:5. And in that one, it's talking about Paul. I forget the city that they're in. Iconium, I think. They're in a city. I just read it this morning. I'm sorry, I forgot. Acts 14, they're in the city, and what happens is the Jews and the leaders, it says that they make an assault. It's using that word. It is, they make this impulse, at Paul and the disciples. Okay, they come at them, and it is a rush. That's what it's talking about here. We're the impulse of the one steering purposes. So even as big as the ship is, and as small as the rudder is, it's going to go wherever the captain, whoever's got that wheel, it's going there. And if all of a sudden he decides, you know what, I want to go over there, whoop, we're going over there. It's going to follow. So it's not even a matter of the rudder, it's the one who's steering it. It's not about the bit and the horse, it's about the one who's man enough to shove the bit in the horse's mouth that makes the difference. We use our words to thrust a bit into the mouth of others so that we can turn them about. We use our words as a rudder to direct others in our own violent impulses, having positioned ourselves as their helmsman. That's a whole different perspective of those scriptures. This isn't talking about a size comparison. This is, behold, this is what you do with your words. How many times do we respond to something, and I don't care how nice and eloquent or pretty you can make it sound, but there are times when we are thrusting those words into the soul of that other person because we want a certain behavior out of them, and we won't stop till we get it. And we'll try it in anger, and if that doesn't work, then we'll try it the nice way. But what God is revealing is, He doesn't care how you present it. He's looking at the intent of your heart. And if we are manipulating people, if we are thrusting our words out there, if we're assuming the position of teacher and we're using our words to get the behavior or the attitudes that we want from that person, that's what we're doing. Yeah, we can think on that one for a minute. There are times when we believe we have the truth. We have it. And we need, and they need to know. I've been verbally attacked by Christians stomping their feet telling me, we are fishers of men and we need to go out there and get them. I mean, literally stomping their feet, preaching at me. We need to go out there. We're fishermen of men. We need to go save those people. They're going to hell, stomping their feet. And now I'm telling you, the attack, I'm standing there listening. I'm thinking, Lord, how do I get out of this? This man had me cornered in the kitchen of church. And I couldn't get out. I had to go through him if I was going to escape this. And I'm thinking, this is nuts, Lord. I'm standing there going, how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? How do I stop this? I could have went into the theological debate. That's what he wanted. He wanted to, because we don't agree on the Sabbath day. We don't agree on some of these things. So he's coming at me, stomping his feet, saying, we need to save them. We're fishers of men. Let's go fishing. And he's in my face, at me. And I'm standing there going, wow, Lord, I've never been in a spot like this. What do I do? And all of a sudden, he keeps stomping his feet. And the Lord said, go ahead. And I went, hold on a minute. I said, you said we're fishers of men, right? And he goes, yeah, we're fishers of men. And I said, then quit stomping in the water because you're scaring the fish off. And he went like this, and about the time he hesitated, I went around him. And out the door I went. I was like, I'm done with this. I could have tore him down. I could have taken the scripture and shredded him. I could have heaped condemnation on him and shame on him and told him, shut your mouth, you got no business talking about my king. I could have put him in his place, but I didn't want to. I wanted God to be glorified by it. Lord, what do I speak to this man? He goes, just tell him to quit staring off the fish. It worked! None of my doing. I'm telling you, that was God's wisdom. Because about the time that he hesitated and it got his attention, Lord said, go now. Boom! We're out of here. I'm out of here. God doesn't want us trying to control everybody around us. He wants us to remember, you're going to open your mouth, you're going to speak to them, it better be in love because you're representing me. Don't manipulate people. Don't condemn people. Don't heap shame on them. Love them where they are and offer them the same mercy that I've given you. Don't try to control them. You don't have to tell the drug addict they got a problem. You don't have to tell the alcoholic that they got a problem. They know it. They got enough shame. They don't need yours. What they need is somebody to love them. What they need is somebody to care. Oh, man. Whew. so also the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how little a fire kindles how large a forest. To boast is to bear oneself loftily. You think James is trying to make a point here? And I love it because he's not shredding them. He's not ripping them apart. He's just saying, you better be thinking about what you're doing. He's provoking them. They had to take this letter. They had to think about these things. They had to pray about these things. They had to know, Lord, what are you saying to me through James's letter? Because some of them were probably offended by it. To boast means to bear oneself loftily. There we go. Boasting. And when we do, we're lifting ourselves up to that loftier, elevated place. By our words of haughty speech, which wound and provoke others to emulate and stirs up strife. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. So the tongue is set among our members, spotting all the body, and inflaming the course of nature, and being inflamed by hell. The world of iniquity. The world of the cosmos in the Greek, probably cosmos, if I think about it, which is where we get our word cosmos. It means system. Okay? The cosmos, it's not the world or the earth as in the terrain or the land. This is talking about the world system. Our tongue is a system of iniquity. That word iniquity means injustice. The interlinear says unjustness. But injustice, I just looked up the definition in the dictionary. Injustice means iniquity, wrong, any violation of another's rights, as fraud in contracts or withholding of what is due. It has a particular reference to, and there's the part that jumped out at me, an unequal distribution of rights, property, or privileges among persons who have equal claims. Our tongue is a system of injustice. Meaning that we take the things of God, even when we're speaking the words of God, we need to make sure that we are not being unequal in the distribution. The same mercy that I claim that I have received is expressed to you too. The same forgiveness, the same love that's been expressed to me by the Father. I can't decide what portion of that you deserve and what portion you don't. Because we start looking at the actions of one another and start deserving, you know, he doesn't really deserve that. James is saying here that our tongue is a system of injustice. And it is, says, so the tongue is set among our members. So the tongue is established among our members, spotting all the body, defiling all the body. Now that means the words that I speak, Proverbs, what is it? Proverbs 18 says that that life and death are in the hand of the tongue. The things that I speak, if I'm blessing or cursing, which is where this chapter goes into, if I'm blessing or cursing, if I'm blessing myself, my body is now blessed. But if I'm cursing myself all the time, I'm spotting my body. And at the same time, every time I open my mouth and speak, if I'm just shooting the things out there, if I'm just saying whatever's on my mind, that's a dangerous thing. On your mind, on your mouth. He's saying, start paying attention to what you're saying, because so the tongue is established among our members, spotting all the body. And you can take that into a congregational setting. When we come together, when we're sharing things in here. Like I said, the majority of the time, it's been beautiful. But there have been times when people have responded in the flesh. And I get it. We all do that at times. I'm sure there's been numerous times that I'd rather not talk about that I've fleshed out up here. But the scripture, it's just a check. Boom, wait a minute, are you in the right heart? Because your tongue, left to its own, will defile the body. Are we spotting the body? We need to be thinking about the words we're saying. You need to be thinking about the words you're speaking about the person, whether they're standing there in front of you or not. Because if you're talking negative about somebody, even when they're not there, you're still cursing them. And in the spirit, you are releasing curses on them and cursing them, and you are opening up yourself to curses, to receiving the curses. We went through that a couple months ago. spotting all the body and inflaming the course of nature. The interlinear, it says, and setting aflame the wheel of the lineage. Now that word course is different than the word system. This is talking about a course like a wheel, okay? It has, or a circle has a beginning, and you go around and it comes back and comes back to the same place it started, and it keeps going in that cycle. Okay, this is cycle versus system. System, I can run in the system and I start here and I keep going, and that system may keep repeating itself over and over again, but that system is more in a linear plane. It just continues going. This word is talking about we just keep this cycle going. Setting aflame the wheel of the lineage. The nature or lineage, I think it's nature in King James, or it's nature here, and I don't remember what it is in the King James, sorry. The nature or the lineage, it is the word Genesis. So it is talking about, when it all starts looking at it, basically it's talking about generations. The cycle of the generations. Inflaming the course of nature and being inflamed by hell. We'll tie these two together in a minute. The word hell in the Greek is Gehenna. This is a place on this, I think it is the southwest of Jerusalem or the south of Jerusalem, right out the border of the city. And it had been formerly used for those abominable sacrifices in which the idolatrous Jews had caused their children to pass through the fire to Moloch. This was a place when they would take all of the garbage and all of the sewage and all of the junk all went out into this valley. And it was known, it was a horrible place anyway, and then there was a time, and I forget which king it was, I want to say Ahab, that they began to worship the god Moloch. And Moloch they were actually burning their children. Some believe that this is the spirit behind abortion in our country. This is, they are sacrificing their own children. Yes, they were doing it. We think about, how could they ever do that? Well, watch what's going on in our nation. Watch what's been going on in all these different countries all over the world with abortion. It is sacrificing the coming generation. We've been given the gift. The way that we were created is that we continue to give life. When a husband and a wife, I talked a little bit about homosexuality last week. When you start looking at it in spiritual principle, the reason that that people would enter into a covenant is for it to be life-giving. If it wasn't life-giving, it was an illicit. It's a defiled covenant. Okay? Same thing still happens. A man and a woman, God created that a man and a woman would come together in covenant, establish a blood covenant to become one, and from it would be life-giving bearing fruit, and the child would be born. That's the problem with homosexual relationship, is there is nothing life-giving in it. It goes against the very nature. It goes against the way God created it to be. There's no condemnation in that. Just recognize the principle. If you'll think about it and get self out of the way and realize it's not about my feelings or what I think I'm interested in, if you look at the way we were created, it speaks and reveals God. There's nothing life-giving in it. This place, they began to worship the god Moloch, and they would actually burn children as sacrifices. And there are different scriptures that talk about the screams that came from the valley of Hinnom, or the son of Hinnom, wherever you're at in scripture. It is that this is the same valley. In the New Testament, is called Gehenna. The Old Testament is the valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah prophesies against it. There's a lot of different scriptures that talk about this place. But I believe what this scripture is saying, says the tongue is a fire. It is a system of injustice. And the tongue is set or established among our members, spotting all the body, and inflaming the course of our lineage. Meaning, we are passing on the generational curses from one generation to the next by the words that are being spoken, by the lies that we continue to speak into our children. And it's saying, and inflaming the course of nature and being inflamed by hell. Meaning, in the confession of our mouth and the things that we are speaking to one another because we're not paying attention to it, we are setting aflame the course of the lineage and the generations that will come, and we are sacrificing them. Because we won't receive the word of truth that's been spoken to us and become the expression of that same mercy, even to our own children. No pressure or anything. This is one of those things that makes you think. What James says right here speaks to every generation that's ever been alive since this was written. This is timeless truth because it inspired of the Holy Spirit. The same teachings that it held to them are for us today. We need to think about the things that are coming out of our mouth. And every time we open our mouth and speak, we need to know we better be careful when we're assuming that position of teacher. We better be careful when we are beginning to boast against other people and against other people's thoughts. We need to be careful when we boast against their feelings and tell somebody, well, you shouldn't feel that way. You should be concerned on why is the wound and why are they responding that way in their emotions? Why are they doing that? When we rise up and we say, you need to quit doing drugs. They already know that. Get to know them and love them enough to know why they're doing it in the first place. If it comes down to, which I would say is very, very, very rare, that somebody is just out of curiosity and decided they want to get high, most of the time, there was a wound. Most of the time, there's a reason why they wanted to escape the pain they were in. And now, this long into it, they're probably just saying, I just want to get high and I don't even know why I do anymore. But are you going to love them enough with the love of Christ? Are you going to be merciful enough to care about why they do what they do, not just what they do? Because if all we're trying to do is get them to stop and behave a certain way, then we are casting a bit into their mouth. It's our impulse that wants to drive and tell them how they should live their life. Let the Spirit of God speak to them. Jesus is the one. He created them. He knows what He created them for. Who are we to be taking that helmsman position and trying to determine who they are? How many of us determine what we want our children to be and manipulate them and drive them and do what we need to do to get that same behavior that we want out of them? How many times have we actually prayed, Lord, what have you created my daughter Katie for? What did you create Andrew for? What's your purpose for Jenny's life? What's your purpose for Faith's life? Are we willing to pray that? Are we willing to let go of the wheel? Are we willing to let go of the reins and go, you know what, I'm not throwing my words out there like a bit. My brothers, do not be many teachers, knowing that we will receive greater judgment. For we all stumble, we all cause many to trip up in many ways. And if anyone does not cause someone to stumble, this one is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the mouths of horses for them to obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, the ships also, being so great and being driven about by violent winds, they are directed by a very small rudder, where the impulse of the one steering purposes. So also the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how little a fire kindles how large a forest. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. So the tongue is set among our members, spotting all the body and inflaming the course of nature and being inflamed by hell. Whew. Amen. Thank you. Let's stand this morning. Lord, I thank you that you love us so much that you will cry out to us and say, stop, pay attention to what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that this word would be received in meekness, that we would all have a disposition of spirit, Lord, that would know that your dealings, your word to us, it is good. I pray, Lord, that we would not resist, that we would not dispute it. Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would choose to fear God. It's all about you. And the day is drawing near, Lord, for your return. Whether that be tomorrow, or whether that be another 500 years from now, today is one day closer than yesterday was. Lord, your word says that you are returning for a bride that is spotless and without blame. So, Lord, may we heed your word, Lord. May we be careful with our words not to spot the body. May we bless and not curse. May we surrender ourselves and humble ourselves before you, Lord, and look deeply, so deeply into your mercy, O God, that we lose sight of who we are and become the perfect expression of who you are. That we would be the expression of your love to those that are around us, an expression of your mercy, an expression of your faithfulness. And all for your glory, O God. For we in Christ Jesus are the glory of God. Lord, I bless each person that's here this morning, Lord. Lord, I thank you for my brother Rick that's here this morning, and I bless him right now. I bless his body with healing. The body that you created, Lord, the immune system and the healing abilities of his body, Lord, would be released, that there would be perfect healing, no infection. In the name of Jesus. We bless you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the victor. You wear the crown. You are the captain of the host of heaven. You stand with your sword drawn. Lord, let us abide in that and walk in your victory. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed day.